Our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. It's on the back of your bulletin, but our focus today is on verses 4 through 7, which starts with the words, but God. And we mentioned that last week, how whenever we see the word, but God, it normally follows something that we are told about ourselves that we need help with. And this is probably the passage of scripture that resonates most with us who are in Christ, that we understand that God has intervened. So let's stand, and we'll read this passage together. We'll read the whole passage, but again, the focus is on verse 4 through 7. So let's read this magnificent passage together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us to come again under your word. We thank you that we have this freedom today to do so, that we have a building where we can gather and congregate, and we're warm and we're comfortable. And yet, Lord, we don't want to just remain comfortable under your word. We want to be challenged. We want to be spoken to by you, because we need to hear from you. And there are so many voices in the world that challenge you, and yet you are really unchallengeable. And we ask that you make your power known to us through your word this morning. We pray the same for our children as they have their time next door, that they too will be gripped by the amazing grace of God as it is taught to them by their teacher. Help us, Lord, we pray. Thank you that you know our hearts. You know every single person in this room more than we could ever know ourselves. And I pray that even today, Lord, each one of us will come to the cross to find mercy and grace, which you so freely offer. In the name of Christ, we pray. With thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. As Christians, which is what this letter is addressed primarily to Christians, and as Christians, we talk a lot about being saved. As you might expect, we have been saved. We use synonyms that go along with that. We use the phrase born again, redeemed, reconciled, new creation, right? We use these words, and we use them easily, and sometimes perhaps we use them too casually, don't we? And yet we know that they are weighty words full of theological truth and really profound practical implications, right? They are words that they are, it's Christian jargon, if you like, that we understand, but sometimes others don't. We also know, don't we, that those words we use, salvation or being saved, born again, redeemed, reconciled, new creation, that is something that has been happened to us. We haven't been part of it. For example, we haven't redeemed ourselves. Have we? Now, in life, we can redeem ourselves sometimes. If you're playing a sport and you miss an open shot or an open basket, next time you can make up for it, and you've redeemed yourself, so to speak. We're not talking about redeeming ourselves. We have been redeemed by another. So when we talk of these terms, we know that we are talking about something that God has done in us and through us and for us. Well, last time in our last Sunday, we studied verses 1 through 3, which we just read. And I mentioned this, I said this statement up front, and I'll say it again. No man will ever have a true conception of the biblical teaching with regard to redemption, salvation, unless he is clear about the biblical doctrine of sin. Or, to put it another way, we can only realize the height to which we have been brought up if we realize the depths to which we had sunk. But that we need to know how bad we are in order to understand how good the news of the gospel is. So today, we're going to look at the other side of the coin. Last week, we had the coin, and we looked at the spiritual death side, and we just stared at it. Today, we're going to turn the coin over and look at the positive side, the spiritual life side of that. And it's important, I use the word coin, it's not just a flip of a coin. What side you're on is not just like a toss-up. It's more than that. And yet, all of us start off on the negative side of the coin. Spiritually dead. And verses 1 through 3 painted that picture. So as we flip the coin over, Paul is keen to show us that this is as complete a contrast as possible. We talk about night and day and darkness and light and love and hate and all those things. This it can't get any further, but it's two sides of the same coin, contrasted. And it is that difference, the stark difference between the two, that makes our understanding of these terms that I just used so meaningful. And hopefully motivational for us to know them, to grow in our knowledge of them, to explain them to ourselves first and to one another and to model them. First within the body of Christ and then as a natural outflow of to those outside the body of Christ. So when we use these terms, born again, which are biblical terms, that they're good and we can handle them accurately. And here's the point. Our salvation, it should mean everything to us first, if we expect it to mean anything to anyone else with whom we are sharing, right? It has to mean everything to us. When we sing, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. And we want to convey that to someone else. We need to do that from a heart that really means and understands what we are talking about. So the two words that begin our passage today, but God, they signal the beginning of this contrast that Paul is making sure that we notice. He wants us to notice the change, the great exchange, if you like. Dead in our sin, alive in Christ. So what I've done as I study this text, I ask questions of the text, which is always a good way to study a text. I ask three questions that arose from the text in my thinking. And I'm going to use the other text, the other part of the text, and other scriptures in the Bible to attempt to drive home the sheer magnificence of this text before us. Three questions are this. One, from what have we been saved? We have to know what we've been saved from. And that is to draw attention to our need, okay? What have we been saved? Drawing attention to our need for salvation. Secondly, how have we been saved? And this will draw our attention to the means, how God saved us, but also the motivation that he had. So the means and the motivation to how we have been saved. And thirdly, why? Why have we been saved? What is the ultimate purpose of all this? And then the application question, which we ought to ask, is what then must we do? What must we do in response to those three questions? So three questions, you can handle that, and hopefully I can too. From what have we been saved? Drawing attention to the need. Well, verses 1 through 3 has made it crystal clear. We have been saved from the desperate spiritual plight into which humanity has been plunged, and that by our own doing. We weren't plunged into it by someone else. We plunged in ourselves. We caused our own mess. We sinned along with Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned with him, because why? He was our representative. He was our choice. He was God's choice for us, and we lived with Adam and his loins. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. It's always, whenever we talk about this being in Adam, it's not far away from the other side of the coin, which is now being in Christ. But in the great chapter, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where we talk about the resurrection body, verse 21 and 22, Paul says this: "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." The complete contrast, the great exchange has been made. We have been saved then. Just a quick view from the first three verses. We have been saved from our natural inclination of rebellion toward God's rightful authority over us. And his authority over us was actually for our own good. But we did not want that. We, in Adam, wanted independence from God. We have been saved from that natural inclination to walk away from God and pursue our own passions and cravings and desires. We've been saved from that. That's good news. We have also been saved from the course of this world. This world that has no reverence for God, no fear of God before their eyes, no time or real thought for God. And it is the course that we had once preferred to follow, rather than the course that God had prepared for us. You notice I'm speaking into Christians, as I'm addressing this, I'm speaking to those of us who are Christians, saying this is who we once were. We've been saved from that, from ourselves, from the course of the world. We have been saved also from the enslaving influence of the devil. Yes, the devil. The real devil. We've been saved from the enslaving influence of the devil, who is described in the scriptures here as the prince of the power of the air, who enslaves people. And he is still now at work in the sons of disobedience. Those who have remained dead in transgressions and sins, he's still at work. And all of this, our natural inclination, the course of the world, the influence of our enemy, Satan, serves together to condemn mankind under judgment. So by nature, we are described as children of wrath. It's not a very good description of us. But this is the one that we see in the scriptures. We by nature are under the deserved wrath of God, whom we have sinned against, who we sinned against continually, habitually, and naturally. And it is from that spiritual condition of being dead, being lost, being blind, and being condemned to the just, deserving wrath of God that we have been saved. We've been saved from that, a past event. Now, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 paints a clear picture. Then Titus 3, if you look at Titus 3, 3, that adds a darker color to it. It's a dark enough picture as it is. But here's another scripture that just adds to show that this is not just an isolated scripture. The scripture abounds. Titus 3, 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Ouch. That's horrible, isn't it? "And though our sins are often directed toward fellow human beings," it says hating one another, hated by others and hating one another. There was relational problems going on in the world as a result of our sin nature being manifested. Though we often direct our vent towards fellow human beings, the scripture is clear that our sin is primarily first against God, isn't it? It's a defiant act against God, and as a result, we are facing inevitable judgment under Him, because we've sinned against Him. So, the fact that we are under the judgment of God in our natural state suggests that it doesn't matter who you were, or how you lived, or how much good you had done, according to your own eyes or the way of the world. The scripture says that it is with God with whom we have to do. Had we remained the way we were, had we remained dead, enslaved by all those, ourselves, the world, and the devil himself, we would have incurred the just judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Romans 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Old Testament, Solomon saying this, for God, this is how he closes his book. For God will bring every deed unto judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The scripture talks about there's a judgment coming. All of us will come under judgment. We who have been saved from all this sin won't come in the judgment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. That is what we have been saved from. And until we understand what we've been saved from with increasing measure, we'll never understand the heights to which Christ has raised us up. It is from this desperate spiritual condition of guilt and shame that we have been saved. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, second question, how then have we been saved from this terrible disposition? How? Well, let's consider the means and the motivation. It's amazing how he has done it, but it is equally amazing what motivated him. Now, the simplest answer according to the text is that it is by grace we have been saved, right? He says it right in the middle of our passage. He just interjects this in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And in verse 8, which we didn't get to today, next week, he says it again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. Paul is clearly laying the emphasis here on God's saving grace that has saved us. The simplest definition of grace that we talk about is unmerited favor, which is succinct and good. If you want one with a bit more flesh on it, here's one I have from a dictionary, a Bible dictionary. Grace, saving grace, the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, finding the only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, God himself. Grace stands in direct contrast to works. His grace not only forgives the repentant sinner, it also brings joy and thankfulness to him. And when received by faith, grace causes him to love God and to seek God and his righteousness. So grace has a powerful transforming power in salvation, but it also evokes from those who have received grace a response, doesn't it? It has to. Saving grace evokes a response, a willing response, marked by joy and thankfulness for the amazing grace given to us. But when we understand what God's grace is, we see that the motivation for him to save us just flows from who he is. It just flows from his character. And in our text, we'll see aspects of God's character that will be highlighted today. The first aspect of his character that Paul mentions here is what? It's his mercy. His mercy. And the persistent nature of his mercy is exercised on account of his love toward us. You see that? It says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. even when we were dead in our trespasses. A persistent mercy on account of his love. So the use of this word mercy, it's the first time it's used in Ephesians. It has its Old Testament counterpart with the term, we call it the hesed love of God, H-E-S-E-D, that Hebrew term, which talks about God's steadfast, covenant, compassionate love. That is unfailing. We read about it in Psalm 145 earlier. And the nature of this mercy, this steadfast love of God is often poured out precisely at the moment where it would be more appropriate to pour out his wrath. The contrast. When wrath is due, that's when God pours out his mercy. The very thing we don't deserve, grace and mercy, that's what he does. This was the problem that the prophet Jonah had when he realized that God was going to show mercy to the people of Nineveh. These barbaric, pagan, ignorant people who were just evil in their thoughts and in their behavior. God was sending Jonah to preach the gospel to them. And Jonah wasn't very happy with that. He was thinking, pour out your wrath. Pour out your wrath. They deserve wrath. And God said, no, I want to extend mercy. And in Jonah 4, 1 through 2, we read, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. See, that's the mercy of God. That Jonah knew that God was all about. Jonah had been a recipient of that mercy already, hadn't he? Yet he was unwilling to have God extend that same mercy to those who needed it. He wanted wrath for them. No, I'll just let Jonah go for a second. I was going to say something bad about Jonah for some reason, but hey, there we are. That's us, isn't it? There we go. We love the mercy of God. And sometimes we don't want him to extend it to others. We're capable of that. So the inclusion of the love of God, he says he's merciful. And there's an aspect of love. Paul doesn't seem to be saying, okay, he's merciful, one attribute. He's loving, another totally different attribute. No, they're meshed, aren't they? He's using this love as a re-expression of mercy, which implies that God's mercy is a merciful love. It's a loving mercy, which is quite a different from just being merciful. Have you ever extended mercy because you were supposed to? It was the right thing to do, but it was devoid of any love. You were reluctant to extend mercy, but you had to. That's not the mercy that God gives. His mercy is not reluctant to pass his mercy on. He loves us with his mercy is with on account of the love with which he loved us. See, it's never a reluctant mercy with God that he feels he has to extend, but a loving mercy that he desires to give to those who deserve his wrath. It's an incredible mercy. It's an incredible love. In fact, I purposely omitted the words, the descriptive words. We should note that it's not just mercy, it's not just love, it's what? He is what? Rich in mercy. It's a superlative, it's an abundant, he's an overflowing, superabounding mercy. Indescribable mercy. That's the mercy of God toward us, signifying genuine compassion. Not just doing it because I should, genuine from the nature of who he is, I'm extending this rich mercy, and it's because of what his love? No, his what? Great love. What great love? The great love with which he loved us. Not the love that he just held on to and just was loving and was a very loving person. He actually loved us with it. Being merciful, rich in mercy, great in love with which he loved us unquestionably in Christ when he sent him to die. He, this one who is rich in mercy and great in love, he has made us the supreme objects of his mercy and love. It's one thing to know that someone is merciful and loving, but if you don't receive that mercy and love, you know, it doesn't mean anything, does it? Right? But it's when that is sent towards you, that is a powerful, powerful combination. Boundless mercy and love. Christ, he left his Father's throne above. So free, so infinite, his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wonderful words of absolute truth. That means that his mercy, which is rich, and his love, which was great, there was no way it was going to stop. There's no way he's going to withhold it or withdraw it ever. Nor is he going to like put a brake on it just to see if we're going to respond with a change in behavior to show that there is some life in us to be deserving of it. He doesn't hold it back ever. Why? Because we're dead. He knows we're dead in our sin. We are incapable of response. He wasn't going to hold out mercy and test us to see if we'd recognize it and deserve it. And only continue if we showed some appreciation for it. No, he extended it at the right time. Which is what? He extended it to us, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. When? Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Or our trespasses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. Recalling what he had just said in verse 1. In verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. The same thought is reiterated in a couple of scriptures in Romans 5:8 is the one that comes to my mind most, where God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Titus 3, which we read just now, 3 verse 4 is often it's a second but God one. So I just read Titus 3:3 earlier, which is, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but according to his own mercy. So the motivation for our salvation from God comes from the richness of his mercy and the greatness of his love toward us. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Mercy, grace, and love. So the text that we have draws attention to actions he has already performed that illustrate his mercy, his love, and ultimately the grace of God. Motivation, mercy and love. But what did he do with that mercy and love? What has he actually accomplished for us? What did he do? Yes, we know he died on the cross for our sins. That's the easiest answer. But if you notice, this scripture, this passage, Paul doesn't really focus on the cross at all, does he? But the cross is totally in his mind. He's not forgotten about it. He's not moved on. The cross is coming with him. Because the cross precedes the event that he's going to talk about next, which is what? The resurrection. So what has God already performed that illustrate his mercy, his love, and ultimately the grace of God? Well, there's three things he's done. Look at that in its past tense. He has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5. Verse 6, he has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. He's made us alive. He's raised us up. He's seated us with him. All together, if you say, well, what is he saying here? What he's saying, he has united us with Christ, isn't it? We have been united with Christ. With Christ. With Christ. In Christ. Risen from the dead. Raised up to heaven. Seated with him in the heavenly places. This should remind you of the chapter 1 at the end, where Paul is talking about us to know the riches of the greatness of his power. And he says, verse 19, chapter 1, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Talking about the power of God in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. He's connecting us with that. As he has done that with Christ, he has done that with us too. We're talking of a positional raising. We've been made alive, raised, and seated with him. So the emphasis is on, it seems, the power that God has exerted in order to save and raise us from the highest heights, from the deepest depths that we had sunk to. Because we have been made alive with Christ, we have finished with dying. The end of death has come. Isn't that a heartwarming thought? We're finished with dying. Outside of Christ, we were dying. We were spiritually dead and we were dying. Right? We were dying, though we were alive, we were dead, but we were living as dying people on the way through life to death and into judgment, where we would have been cast into eternal death. Because Christ has made us alive, because God has made us alive with Christ, we finished with dying. The end of death has come for those whom God has made alive in Christ. That's why, in Lazarus, the Lazarus story, it was such a remarkable point in the life of Christ when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And with Martha, the sister, he had a discussion before he raised Lazarus from the dead. Martha was somewhat complaining or wishing that Jesus had come a little bit earlier. Because had he come a little bit earlier, he would have stopped all this death stuff from happening. So Jesus, knowing what he's going to do, he just looks at Martha in the eye and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he says, do you believe this? What a great question, huh? Do you believe this? Martha's answer was kind of veiled, wasn't sure, but she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I wonder what her answer was after Lazarus came out from the grave. A bit more fuller understanding, don't you think? Now, Lazarus would have died again, but that was just physical. He was alive forevermore. When we believe in, when we are made alive with Christ, the end of death has come. No fear in death. Another term for being made alive, we can see, is in Titus 3, 5 and 6. We're looking at that Titus 3 passage. If you continue on reading, It says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated. We've been renewed. We've been made alive by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. By being made alive with Christ, if you are here today and you say, I've been made alive with Christ, this means that we have been given a new spirit that is now alive to God, having been dead to God before. We have been given a new disposition planted in our soul, right? But there's a newness, the way we view things, a new mind. We live by a new principle of life, don't we? Because we are a new creation in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. We're new. We have a new spirit, new disposition, a new principle of life, a new creation. We can say, because we are united with Christ, that he is the vine and we are the branches. We're connected to him. He is the head. We are his body. We're connected. We are members of the household of God. In chapter 2, verse 20-21, Paul is going to say this of the new community of the body of Christ, which is made up of Jew and Gentile, people from all walks of life. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. He is the cornerstone. We are being built up around him. We're connected. We're united with him. It's a permanent unity with Christ. And if God had not made us alive with Christ, we would never have come to an end of our spiritual death. So no one is going to pass through this life spiritually dead, rejecting Christ, still enslaved by sin, still enslaved by the world, still under the influence of the enemy, come to death in that state of rejection, and then on the other side of death, be made alive by God and united with Christ. It's not going to happen on that side of death. No one's going to be, is going to die outside of Christ and then be raised up after death and seated in the heavenly realms with Jesus. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's why the Bible says, now is the hour and the day of salvation, isn't it? We don't have time to wait for a more appropriate time. That's why it's an urgent call. The opportunity to receive his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness is now. The call is now to repent, see your need and repent of your sin and cry out to God for mercy, that he may make you alive now and not wait until death and hope that he'll make you alive then. It's too late. It's the gospel call is for today. We have been raised up and seated with him to like a royal status of children of the king. Isn't that pretty impressive to be like raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places? Like, with the king? We're one of his subjects. He made us alive. It's all him. So he says he has seated us with him in the heavenly places. It's very clear, isn't it, that we're not in heaven yet. Have you checked? Do you absolutely know that you are not in heaven yet? That your feet are firmly planted on the ground? We're not in heaven, yet it says we're seated with him in the heavenly places. How can this be? I'm not in the heavenly place. I'm here. Jesus is there. I'm here. But positionally, from God's perspective, those whom he has made alive in Christ and raised up by forgiving, we're in Christ, we're with him, right? And he's given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. We're united with Christ. Verse 1 through 10, chapter 1, 10, told us the plan, the plan of God has been revealed to us. He's revealed to us as a plan for the fullness of time, to what? Unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We've been united with Christ. It's part of the ongoing plan of God. So, because we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, but actually we're still very much here, we enter into this, which we've said often, the already, not yet tension, right? We're already there, but we're not yet really there. But we're going to be, because we're united with Christ, because he's made us alive. He made us alive. If God made us alive with Christ, he's not going to make us dead again. Wouldn't that be absurd for someone who is rich in mercy and grace and love and kindness and everything flows from him to say after a while, you guys aren't cutting it, I'm going to make you dead again? That's what you deserve. You deserve to be dead again. Well, we know that, but that's not who he is. He's a gracious, loving, compassionate, merciful God who has paid the price so he can't go against this word and double condemn, can he? He's already passed condemnation on his son. It would be ungodlike for him to undo his salvation plan on those whom he has saved, wouldn't it? So we have this eternal security at stake. Romans 1, 3 through 4. Let me read this to you. The resurrection is the proof. Paul begins his book to Romans. It's all about his son. He says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes on to talk about the cross. He goes on to talk about the risen Christ. Paul is emphasizing to us that Calvary covers it all. And I use that term because I know there's a song called Calvary Covers It All. We don't sing it much, but here are the lyrics. It's number 199 in your hymnal, I think, but these are the lyrics. Far dearer than all the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. And my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I looked in the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. My redemption complete, I then found at his feet. And Calvary covers it all. How blessed the thought that my soul by him bought shall be his in the glory on high, where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng. And Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. Is that your song of your heart today? Could you sing that song today and realize that there is nothing left for us to ask God about our salvation? We can't go and ask him, is there anything else that needs to be done? He'll say, no, Calvary covers it all. That is why we can say we have died with Christ and we have been raised with Christ. So we know what we've been saved from. We know how we have been saved from the outflow of his mercy. We have one more question. Why have we been saved? What's the purpose? Why have we been saved? Ultimately, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's not the full reason, but it's a key reason why God has made us alive with Christ and seated us. So that we might see, recognize, he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. It makes us think of the surpassing greatness of his power back in chapter 1. Same thought, the immeasurable riches of his grace. He's using superlative language again. In the first century Greek times, it was common for writers to write of emperors and rulers in superlatives, just to make them look really, really good. Great love, great benevolence, awesome courage. That was the way they wrote of them, of the emperors. To edify and build up, the only thing wrong, it wasn't really true. It was flattering. It just made them look really good. So Paul may be even using these superlatives in contrast almost, but with these, it's true. You can't out-describe God, can you? You can't out-describe him. He's indescribable, unshakable, right? We sing those songs and we just try to throw words out and we can't even begin. And the more we express how great he is, the more words we use, we realize we're just searching for more, right? He saved us so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. We're in the age. We're in the church age. I mean, the age that Paul was in is the same age we're in now. It's the church age, isn't it? It's been the 2,000-year age, which has been made up of generation after generation after generation. It's ages. But it seems to be the present age, which passes from generation to generation. What's happened in every generation, in every age, every century? What has happened? God has shown, hasn't he, the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. Because the gospel has been preached in every century, hasn't it? And it will continue to be all the way through this age into the coming age, eternity. Where in heaven itself, we will forever and ever be shown the immeasurable riches of his grace toward us in Christ. We have been given, haven't we, in this text, another handful of words. When you read a text in scripture like this, you look at the words and you say, okay, what do we have? The four beautiful words, mercy. What's the next one? Love, grace, and kindness. God has demonstrated to us by making us alive his rich mercy, his immeasurable grace, his great love, and all that is really, what a wonderful word, his kindness toward us in Christ. Isn't that a nice way to describe God? He's kind. Isn't that good to know? That God is good and he's great and he's almighty and powerful, but he's also kind. Same thing with mercy. When someone is, there's a lot of kind people in the world, but they're not always kind towards you. So if they're not kind towards you, they're not kind as far as you're concerned, right? They're unkind. God is kind toward us in Christ Jesus because that's who he is. He's a kind God. He's kind and compassionate toward all he has made. And his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness. Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meaning to lead you toward repentance? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, actually, his kindness is that he's bestowing on you and even putting you here to hear the word of God is that it may lead you to a repentance of your sin and believe in him with your entire being. Heart, mind, soul, and strength, I believe. How is that going to happen? Cry out to God, confess your sin, and ask him to make you alive in Christ. God, make me alive in Christ. Raise me up. Seat me in the heavenly places. Give me the hope and joy of eternal life. I want to know your mercy, your grace, your love, your kindness. It's extended towards me. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief, right? There's a lot of people in that vein. They're believing, but not quite. There's like, get me over the cusp. Make me alive in Christ. That might be your prayer today. So all of this, this writing of Paul here, it's part of the whole book of Ephesians. It's a display of God's glory, and it's designed to cause the reader, who in this most cases, most people are Christians who read it, but a lot of non-Christians read the Bible. I was a non-Christian when I read the Bible for the first time. And reading the Bible enabled me to become a Christian. God saved me through the reading of the Word, the preaching of the Word, Pastor Cruz sitting right there, preaching the Word to my heart. You've been there when you think that the pastor's been talking about you all week and he does a sermon just for you. I really did. I thought the church had ganged up. You Smithsons, I thought you were part of it. Hey, this English kid's coming. Let's gang up. Let's let Pastor Cruz do a sermon just for this English guy. He needs Christ. So I'd sit right there and I'd think, they've been talking about me. Pastor has carved a sermon to get to my heart. You've been there before? That's the way God works. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It is supposed to be personal. It is supposed to go right to your heart. It goes to your heart one way. It goes to another heart another way. Because it's the Word of God speaking. It's powerful and it's active. It's sharp. It just pierces. And it's for our own good. So, since all these things are true of us, Christians, we are spiritually alive in Christ. The last question, how then are we to respond, right? What are we going to do? I always think of Micah 6:8. It was a good song, but I remember the scripture anyway. He has shown the old man what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. He's told us. But to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with our God. That's a good place to start, isn't it? To do justly, to love mercy, kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. But that bar is high, but here we go. Let's see if we can apply this. Since he is rich in mercy toward us in Christ, should we not be rich in mercy toward others? I mean, it's an obvious parallel, but we have to go there. Since he is rich in mercy, should we not be rich in mercy toward others? In Matthew 18, a great story here. Jesus teaches Peter the essence of the mercy of God. Remember, this is before he went to the cross, so it may be the Old Testament hesed love of God that he has in mind. Christ is going to fulfill this completely when he gives his life. Matthew 18, 21, I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you want. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. A talent was equivalent to 20 years' wages for a laborer. One talent, 20 years' labor, 10,000 talents, just infinite. Like, this is like, don't even try to calculate how much he owes. And since he could not pay, didn't even have one talent, let alone 10,000, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is one day's wages for a laborer. One day. 10,000, like beyond incredible. The contrast is stark. He owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What a strong exhortation to show mercy to others as God has shown mercy to you. The mercy God has shown us is infinite times more than we'll ever show mercy to someone. It is not okay to be unmerciful or unforgiving. It's not okay. It is not okay to hold back mercy. Is there anyone with whom you ought to show mercy today that you're not showing mercy to? Well, since God's mercy has been shown because of his great love with which he loved us, can we show great love toward others? How? Can you think of deeds right now that will require your time, gifts, resources, labor, sweat, tears, that you can do for someone who is in need without expecting anything in return? You're just going to do it. Can you show practical love to your difficult co-worker or your noisy neighbor or those in your family that you're having a really hard time with? Thanksgiving's right here. Some of you are going to be in really tough dynamic situations because that's the nature of, isn't it? Unfortunately. Can you, this Thanksgiving, being the thankful person that you are, can you extend mercy and love towards those whom you ordinarily would, by giving your time, your resources? Maybe it's your brother or sister, your aunt or uncle, your grandma or grandpa, your spouse, or your enemy. Let me give you a scripture that kind of sums it all up. Well, actually, there's two more. I'm just going to bring in grace and kindness and then sum it up with one passage to close. Since he has extended immeasurable grace toward us, how can we extend such grace? Just one area. Here's one area where we can extend grace, in the area of our speech, just the way we talk to people. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be what? Gracious. Seasoned with salt, as it were. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Which we know, don't we, if our speech is seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt, as it were, it flows out of the heart, right? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Check our speech. How do we speak to people? Be more gracious than you are. Especially with those who may be not gracious to you. Choose to say, by God's amazing grace, because of his richness and mercy and grace and love and kindness towards me, I'm going to be gracious in the way I speak to people. And since he has shown us such kindness in Christ, let us be kind. It's not like, should we be kind? Well, of course, but let us be kind. How can I be kind? Well, here's Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 35, which brings all of these together, leaves us with a better understanding of what Christ really means by following him. Lest we might think we'll be doing okay. Yeah, I can show mercy. I can show love, grace, kindness. Check, 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 check. Yep, done. Well, read Luke 6, 27 to 35. It might stop us in our tracks a little bit. In the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Luke, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, right, you have to hear what he's saying. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, Do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Jesus kind of like brings it to a new level, doesn't he? Lest we think that we're good. Because it's by his grace and by his spirit that we can even begin to be merciful and gracious and loving and kind in the way he is talking about. And all the stuff that we do in our own, that is own flesh, that's a residual from who he is in us, isn't it? Even the unbelieving people who do good, it's a testimony of God's residual grace in their life, isn't it? So, has the word of God spoken to you today at any level? Have you recognized your pre-Christ condition and better understood the depth of God's mercy and grace, love and kindness toward you? Are you a thankful person today? Are you content with the life you have been given in Christ? Are you living for him? Does your life reflect his mercy, love, grace, and kindness given to you? And if you have not yet truly believed in Christ, you're here today, and yet you've never come to the cross to find this mercy and grace, is there any reason why you should or will continue to hold out? What's the reason why you should continue not to come to the cross and keep a safe distance from him who died for you? Is there any reason why you should continue in spiritual death with all its implications when spiritual life is offered to you on the other side of the coin, where there is life and forgiveness and all the spiritual blessings of Christ available to you right now? Is there any reason why you should stay? So our prayer for all of us who are in Christ is to keep coming to the cross, right? And how do we come? Just as you are. You just come just as you are. And we come to the cross. We sit at his feet and allow him to just bask us with his mercy, with his grace, with his love, and with his kindness. And there's plenty of room at the cross, isn't there? Plenty of room. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the season of the year where we are called by the calendar year to be thankful, to be grateful. And we thank you for that. And we thank you that we can enter into this season with a heart of hope. And I pray for our church as we go into this week and for all the traveling back and forth and the interaction we'll have with many, many people. I pray that we who are in Christ will be willing vessels, that we can extend all these great things that you have given us, that we will be one from whom those same things flow into other people's lives. Thank you, Lord, that you receive us as we are. We pray for those who don't know you, that you may save them, that you may make them alive with Christ as you have made us alive with you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.